Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So a reading from Luke 21, beginning with verse 7. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the encouragement of it, the strength of it, Father, the way that it gives us guidance in these last days. Bless it to our hearing now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, excellent. Thank you, Terry, for that reading. And if you would like to read, if you're not a part of the rotation, all you have to do is let us know. We would love to have you read. You can see Anne right there. She is the official keeper of the list of people who want to read. But we'd love to hear your voice reading the scriptures for us. Okay, so Father, we already prayed. All right, so what do you think of this passage? Now, Jesus is promising in this passage that there are things that are going to happen in the last days. In another place, in Matthew 24, Jesus says that these things are birth pangs, not the actual giving birth of the baby or giving birth of the end, but the pains that precede it, the things leading up to it. And among these things, he said that there's going to be people who are going to claim to be the Messiah. They're going to have a false message. They're going to claim to have the truth. But who is the truth? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the only truth. Anybody who says something and claims that it's true, that contradicts what Jesus has said, is lying. It also says that you will be hearing of wars, kingdom rising against kingdom, nation rising against nation. We've studied all these things, earthquakes, various places, famines, and pestilences, plural. So in the last days, there's going to be disease. And these things are going to really upset the people in the world. There will also be terrors, he calls them, from heaven, signs from the heaven. But before this, he says, they will lay hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now, we have a tendency to be very myopic when we read the Word of God. In other words, we read the Word of God and we contextualize it into 2020 America. This is where we live. This is where we breathe. This is where we are. So we can look around and we can say, well, thank God that the persecution hasn't happened yet. Because two kinds of persecution are being promised here. But we can say, thank God that persecution isn't happening yet. But it's happened. Remember, when Jesus said these words and when the Word of God was written, it was written for the whole world. And much of the world today, preaching Jesus will get you thrown into prison. Maybe tortured, maybe killed. So in this very day, and we know this because of ministries, faithful ministries like Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs, there are Christians who are being persecuted all around the world. Now, I want you to notice this carefully, because in this passage, two kinds of persecution are being promised against believers. Verse 12, the A part, promises religious persecution. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues. Well, these were specific. That kind of persecution was specifically from religious people. And today, all around the world, Christian people are being killed by people of other religions, predominantly in this age that we're living in, radical Muslims. In places of Africa, being a Christian means you, your life, and the life of your family is in grave danger. Eritrea. Places like this. And the second kind of persecution that's promised here is a persecution from the secular government. It says, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And around the world today, talk to a Chinese Christian and ask him if there's governmental persecution. North Korea, Iran. Christians are being persecuted systematically by governments today, just like Jesus said. Now, this has been going on for a long time. So when he talks about earthquakes and wars and rumors of war and pestilences, he said before those things happened, there is going to be a general sense of persecution coming both from religious communities and governments. But against all these things, Jesus had a word to believers. Now, the tendency, I think, would be to run away, to be terrified. The tendency, I think, would be to hide your faith. This is an opportunity to be quiet. Listen, I mean, Jesus knows my heart. Yes, but Jesus also left you here to use your mouth. He didn't just leave us here to have a good heart. He left us here to warn people of a coming calamity. Here's what he said in Luke 21 and verse 9, the B part, we just read it. Do not be terrified. The world's going to be terrified. Do not be terrified. That's not for you. These things must first take place, but the end will not come at once. And then in Luke 21, 13 and following, Jesus tells us what the mission of believers, the mission of the church is at times like this. When you see the pestilences and when you start to say, hey, listen, these are the birth pangs. There is widespread persecution by governments and by religions. And we are seeing famines and earthquakes. And we see this seems like an exponential rise in pestilences. He says, this will not be your time to run and hide, but in contradistinction to that, verse 13 says, this will be what? Your opportunity to bear witness. So settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how you will answer. I will give you a mouth. Everybody do this just to make sure you got one. I will give you a mouth. And he says, I will give you wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Do you know why? Because nothing has changed since the Lord spoke these words at the very beginning. The truth is still the truth. You cannot contradict the truth. You can claim something foolish, but it doesn't make it true. If I say 1 + 1 = 3, I can say that, I can yell that, I can preach that, I can tell everybody I know that, I can have memes that say that, but it doesn't make 1 + 1 = 3, ever. The truth is the truth. And Jesus said, in that day, don't even worry. If you have to stand before a government leader, if you have to stand before a king, if you have to stand before someone of another religion that's threatening your life, breathing threats of death upon you, don't even worry about it. You don't have to prepare the speech ahead of time. No. I'm going to give you a mouth. And I'm going to give you wisdom. A few weeks back, we began talking about the lawlessness that we've seen erupting all throughout our country. This is only one thing that we're facing as a nation right now. There are a number of things. There are many of you could name lots of things. There's the economic situation, of course, but another big one is the pandemic, of course. That's why we're all wearing masks when we come into the building. We're all trying to be wise. We're all trying to do the best we can to stay safe, to keep one another safe. But at the same time, unfortunately, I have seen this raise up within our people a spirit of panic Not within everybody. And I want to be very clear about this. Because I've said from the very beginning, everybody has to make their own decision about what they do and how they decide that they're going to interact with culture right now and society. Because there are some people who have very compromised systems. I understand that. Every situation is different. And it's not for anybody to point a bony finger at anybody else or their decisions that they make. So I'm not talking about individuals. I'm not even talking about our church. I'm talking about the church in general in this very opportune time and how I believe we're really missing something. I'm going to try to make a case this morning that the church has lost something essential. And because of it, we're going to flip the script. Because in the past, every time the church has gone through an epidemic, every time the church has gone through a pandemic, every time the church has gone through a plague, they have come out of that sickness with more members than they went in it with. And we will leave this pandemic with less people claiming to be Christians. And I'm going to tell you why this morning, why I believe that's true this morning. Now, I've taught before, not so long ago, that the Bible has an awful lot to say about plague and pestilence. There's no doubt about that. So first, a moment about nomenclature. What do we call this thing? What do we call this corona thing? What even is it? Well, it's such an incredible question, the question of whether coronavirus is a plague, that it actually generated a special article from dictionary.com. The dictionary.com is involved with defining words. And so the question is this current coronavirus pandemic a plague? Well, the answer is kind of yes and kind of no. No. They write, I'm quoting, the coronavirus is not the plague. Coronavirus is caused by a virus, whereas the plague is caused by bacteria. While antibiotics will work on bacteria, they do not work on viruses. And then they went on and they talked more about the different meanings and uses of these words. Then they said something really interesting. It really kind of popped off the page for me. They said, but we don't only use the word plague to refer to infectious diseases, especially those caused by bacterium. Plague can also mean an epidemic disease that causes high mortality or pestilence, especially one that's considered to be a direct punishment of God. I was like, refresh. Well, can I continue reading? They go on to say, these senses of plague bring to mind the biblical plagues, like the plagues of Egypt, which were 10 disasters that God inflicted upon Egypt. Pestilence is defined as a deadly or virulent epidemic disease. So can we liken coronavirus to the plague? Well, a word like plague generally connotes the massive scale of death that we're thankfully not witnessing with coronavirus. And while we don't say this to downplay the COVID-19 the havoc that it's wreaked upon people's livelihoods, it is certainly not the plague. Now, do you all feel better? Still want to grab the mask, you know. We still have to be careful. But I want to give a little bit of perspective because we have a citizenry right now that is absolutely panicked by this, terrified of it. And every time one new person gets it in some state and it starts to spread a little bit, it becomes another source of panic. To date, since the coronavirus outbreak began, in the United States of America, these numbers were updated from the CDC this morning. 188,000 people in our country have died. Now, that's a lot of people. But let me put it into perspective, because in the great plagues of history, one-third to one-half of the population died. That means one, two, three, one of them died. One, two, three, one of them died. Now, if we push this number, this 188,000, up against 328.2 million, which is the current population of America, we find out that we have a mortality rate, the percentage of people who have died from coronavirus in the United States, what do you think it is? 10%? So it's not a third. I think it's 10%? 2%? 1%? No. Next slide, Steve. When you look at it, we find that literally 1/20th of 1% who of the population of the United States has died from the coronavirus. But let's put it into a little, all right, so that's a lot of people, but most of these people never caught coronavirus. So what is the current mortality rate for people who actually catch the disease? Now, we know if you're an older person or if you've got significant health risks, especially breathing risks, it's a lot more dangerous. But let's take all of that right off the table. We're going to take age off the table. We're going to take pre-existing conditions off the table. Let's just say any American citizen catches coronavirus. What is the mortality rate? If I catch it, what are my chances, before they're weighed by any circumstances, what are my chances of dying and what are my chances of recovery? According to the CDC, since the beginning of the outbreak, it's 3.1%, meaning if I catch the disease, regardless of my age or my health, I have a 97% chance of not dying from it. Now, if the doctor called me today and said, listen, you got this terrible disease, we got to bring you in, you got to take an operation, but we got some bad news for you, you've only got a 97% chance of survival. I'm like, I don't know that I have a 97% chance of surviving the drive home. Now, listen, please understand, I am not saying... Do you guys all know Jeff, our former music leader? He's amazing. I love this guy. Now, listen, I'm not saying that. Please understand, I'm not saying that to in any way diminish the tragedy that has fallen upon people who've lost loved ones through COVID. What I'm saying is that the church throughout history has had to navigate one-third of the population dying. We're dealing with 1/20 of 1%. And we are in, I would argue, a full-blown national panic. I think that's scary. Now, it's one thing to see that among unbelievers, because unbelievers don't know any better. Believers should. Believers should have a hope that helps them to navigate through this. The average age of a person who dies from coronavirus, 78 years. So I'm saying this to mitigate the panic and to see what I believe is a satanic panic. It's not driven by truth. It's not driven by numbers. It's ruined the livelihood of hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, not to mention the fact that there is a spirit of panic that has settled off. Say, watch this now. In Leviticus 26, God promised that a nation that would walk away from him would experience pestilences. If you do not listen to me and will not do all of these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do my commandments, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic and with wasting disease. And notice how they're connected. I will visit you with panic and with wasting disease, fever that consumed the eyes and make the heart ache. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. Notice, isn't it interesting? When you gather in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you will be delivered into the hands of the enemy. In other words, the inability of a nation to defend itself because of weakness through disease. But there's something else. Okay, we get it, disease. I mean, I am a huge fan of history, and I know that whole nations have been destroyed. When the conquistadors came to the Americas, it was smallpox and disease that helped them to be able to take over all of the indigenous peoples. However, there's something else that the Lord promised a nation that would not follow after him. It's in Leviticus 26, beginning with verse 17, and then 36. Yahweh says this, "You will flee when no one pursues you. You will run away when nobody's chasing. I will send faintness into their hearts, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. Even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword." In other words, I will send disease upon a nation that will not walk after me, but I will also visit that nation with a spirit of national cowardice. They will run when nobody's running after them. The sound of a leap across the lawn will have them pulling their shades down. So when you see the panic in this country, I want you to think of three words: judgment of God. It's just as much a part of the judgment as the plague or the pestilence or the disease is itself. Now, should this characterize believers? Listen to what Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous, what? What's it say? They're as bold as a lion. Why? Well, they know something that the wicked don't know. They know the God who sits on his throne, who's running all of this stuff. And they also know that if today would be the day that I would go to meet with Jesus, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because you are with me. So goodness and mercy will chase after me all the days of my life. And when I die, that's on earth, and when I die, I will spend forever in the house of the Lord. That's the promise of Psalm 23. That's why we read it at every funeral, every funeral, every memorial service. It's just there. Psalm 23. Why? Because this is the promise that the believer has. There was a day, I'm going to tell you something, and there still are some, but there was a day when every Christian believed this. So much so that it affected the way they behaved, which I'm going to try to show you this morning. So, we've been considering the question of how love is contextualized, and this morning I want to talk about what love appropriately looks like in an age of panic. What does love look like? Well, it may help to get some perspective from history. How has the church in the past loved in times of epidemic, in times of pandemic? It has a 2,000-year history, and there are many examples that we could go to describe this, but I want to settle down on a particular plague called the Plague of Cyprian. Now, the Plague of Cyprian was a devastating plague that hit the Roman Empire in the very early church. It was in the 3rd century, 200s, you know. And I was really intrigued by this because Cyprian, I know, is a church father, and I was just wondering, could it possibly be the same one, the Bishop of Carthage? And as it turns out, yes, it is. The plague was actually named for him because he provided such leadership during that plague, especially to the church. Now, this is going to bring us in a lot of directions, so stay focused with me this morning. It's going to be a fast ride for the next half hour. But if you track with me, I think you're going to see what we've lost in the church today, that the early church just, it was a part of their natural breathing. Kyle Harper is a historian with the University of Oklahoma. He's always very interesting to read, and he's got a book called The Fate of Rome, which talks about the Plague of Cyprian, among other things. Now, as I said, this caught my eye because I know that Cyprian was a church father, and I was really intrigued to find out that the plague was named for him. Last week's message was kind of a rewrite of a message that Cyprian preached back in the 3rd century during this plague. I put it up, and I actually got a great text from Dave Lacasse this week, and he said, I was delighted to see him use the words eternal security. Yeah, it's amazing when you read the fathers who were preaching to flocks in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century and realize that the things that they were preaching are not very different than the things we're preaching today if we're following the Word of God. Nobody was preaching that the goal of the Christian life was to be healthy and wealthy and wise. Well, wise, yes, but not wise according to the things of the world. But that's a new thing. You get that, this idea that God wants everybody to be rich and God doesn't want anybody to get sick. Paul wouldn't have understood that, who was sick a lot and had a thorn in the flesh that was hurting him. And he didn't heal Timothy when Timothy was having problems with his stomach. He said, take some wine for your stomach's sake, for its medicinal purposes. And so anyway, Kyle Harper, he was asked to put his ideas down in an article for Atlantic Magazine. And the article is very succinctly titled, Solving the Mystery of an Ancient Roman Plague, Church Records from the 3rd Century Could Help Identify a Disease That Nearly Killed an Empire. Just a little, quick little title to let you know what it's about. It appeared in 2017 in Atlantic Magazine. Now, as I said, the plague of Cyprian was named after the man who was the bishop of Carthage during this time. And this is probably because Cyprian really thought that the things that were happening around him were probably indicating that things may be coming to an end. He knew that the Lord had promised these things, and so he was very clear about it. Now, we have that sense living today, 2,000 years later, or 1,800 years later, or whatever, and we're not seeing one out of every three people die. I mean, those are truly revelation numbers, right? And then this happened, and a third of the population died, and these are unbelievable numbers. So, now here's what's really important for us to know, though, as we think about this former plague and the way the church went through it. Harper writes, quote, "The church experienced a growth spurt during the generation of the plague, and mortality left a deep impression on the Christian memory," close quote. So as this pestilence struck far and wide in settlements, large and small, all around the Roman Empire, into the interior of the empire, it seemed unusually relentless. And people were scrambling to try to figure out, why is this happening? The pestilence was indiscriminate. It killed kings. It killed emperors. Marcus Aurelius died from the plague. It killed poor people. It discriminated against no one. The disease supposedly invaded every house, and the death toll was extraordinarily grim. An Athenian historian claimed that 5,000 people died every single day. Now, I find looking at this period of time specifically instructive to us living in 2020 today, because not only were they dealing with the pestilence, but this time was also known as the anarchy, because anarchism was all throughout the land. Lawlessness was all throughout the land. Historian Patrick Lynch writes this: "The third century crisis in the Roman Empire was a period of utter chaos. During this period, the empire almost collapsed in the face of economic depression." The plague. Foreign invaders. We could think about that in economic terms. And civil war. I've never seen our nation closer to civil war at any time in our history except during the Civil War. He goes on to say this period was also known as the anarchy, and it involved the collapse of governmental authority in Rome. So I think this is really interesting. But this is really what gets me now, because I love history, but I care about the church. I care about where the church was, what the church did, how God blessed the church, how the church failed, how we're supposed to do during this time. I find this all very instructive. So you're probably sitting here and you're saying, "Pastor Gene, please, this is a church service, not a history class, and it certainly isn't a symposium about virulent diseases in the third century Roman Empire. So what does this have to do with us?" Okay, here's the point. Sociologist Dr. Rodney Stark, brilliant guy, Baylor University, who until, by the way, his appointment to Baylor didn't even come out as a Christian. He didn't self-identify as a Christian. So I guess that he could be perceived as more objective, whatever. But anyway, he writes about the references to the plague that are found throughout the history of the church. And he says what's interesting is when you look at modern histories of the church, histories of the Christian church that are written today, he said there's almost a complete absence of the mention of pestilence and diseases. He writes, I'm quoting, "The words epidemic, plague, and disease do not even appear in the indexes of the most respected recent works on the rise of Christianity." He goes on to say, "This is no small omission. Indeed, Cyprian, Dionysius, Eusebius, and other church fathers thought that the epidemics made major contributions to the Christian cause." I think so too, he says. "I suggest that had classical society not been disrupted or demoralized by these catastrophes, Christianity may never have become the dominant faith." Now, of course, he's looking at this on sociological terms, not on supernatural terms. But in other words, what he's saying is, how could these church histories not mention this when the very single thing that led to the rise of the exponential growth of the church during these periods are these plagues? Not because of the plague itself, but because of the response of believers during the plague. They did this crazy thing. Christians, some of them. I'm glad we've kind of set some of this nonsense aside today. But back in those days, some Christians used to really be big about this love thing. Love your neighbor. Even I was sick and you visited. I was sick and you visited. Visiting the sick? What's more irresponsible than that? Right? They thought differently back then. Let me continue. Now, to this end, Mr. Stark looked very closely at the plagues of the early Roman Empire, which, of course, is also the days of the early Christian church. And he developed a powerful thesis that the exponential growth of the early church is inextricably connected with the several instances of plague or pestilence that ravaged through the empire. And this evidence can be found in the writings of Cyprian, Dionysius, and non-Christian writers as well. I'm going to tell you about something that happened 100 years later. Now, stay focused. If you're not a history guy, you might be saying, oh, yeah, he's going to lose me. I'm going to try my best to keep you. Just stick with me because the lesson is amazing. Here's what Dionysius, who was a pastor in Alexandria, Egypt, here's what he wrote. He said, the epidemic swamped the explanation and comforting capacities of paganism and the Hellenistic philosophies. In contrast with this is Rodney Stark. I'll read to you Dionysius in a moment. He said, the epidemic swamped the explanatory and comforting capacities of paganism and Hellenistic philosophies. In other words, when the plague came, paganism couldn't explain it. Paganism couldn't tell us why are we going through this. Furthermore, paganism could give them no help, no hope about the future. Christians did both. Christians could tell you exactly why this was happening, because God, who controls all things and makes sovereign decisions, is unhappy. And it could also give hope that if we die at this very moment, we can have an eternity with him because of the Lord Jesus. So Stark goes on to say, in contrast to paganism, Christianity offered a more satisfactory account of why these terrible times had fallen upon humanity, and it projected hopeful, even enthusiastic portraits of the future. Christian values of love and charity had from the very beginning been translated into norms of social service and community solidarity. In other words, even back before the plagues hit, the way of the Christians was to love people. The way of the Christians was to take care of the sick. The way of the Christian was to meet the needs of the poor. We have accounts from church history about Christian families going without food during times of famine because they wanted to be a witness to their pagan neighbors that didn't know Jesus. Imagine taking food away from your children to give it to the children of a pagan neighbor. They took this love thing, let's be honest, way too far. But do you know what it did? It changed the hearts of their neighbor. When disaster struck then, the Christians were better able to cope, and this resulted in a substantially higher survival rate. I'm just going to tell you this. It's somewhere in my notes, and I have a feeling I'm going to be all over the place this morning, so I'm just going to tell you. This is something that has puzzled the ancient world, the historians of the ancient world for a long time, okay? Something happened during these plagues, and that would be while Christians died, for sure, and unbelievers died, for sure, the Christians didn't die as much as the unbelievers did. And for a long time, you know, historians who kind of poo-poo any supernatural aspect to history, they just want to figure out, well, why did this happen? They started to figure it out. Because Christians had a habit of ministering to the sick, whether they were pagans or whether they probably had already been exposed to these diseases in a smaller form by the time the plague came. So it was the habit of love that the believers had that began to build up an immunity within them so that when the plague actually did happen, less Christians died. Now, the Christians didn't understand why this was happening. We can explain medically why it has now, but can I tell you what? The pagans noted this, and it absolutely blew them away. And you know what they did? They came to Jesus. Well, frequently in human history, crises that are produced either by natural or social disasters have been translated into crises of faith. We're seeing that today. Some people's faith is really being challenged by the things that we're experiencing right now. Typically, this occurs when a disaster puts demands upon a prevailing religion that it cannot meet, like cannot answer. Why is it that we're going through this? This inability can occur if the religion fails to provide satisfactory explanations or some kind of hopeful rationale for the future. The difference with Christianity is that believers have always been able to provide answers, especially in times of crisis. Christians have not been rocked by the fact that terrors have come upon the earth because they know that all of this is a part of God's plan. They've read like the dictionary.com thing about the plagues of Egypt and that God was using that to liberate his people. God has a reason for everything he does. So William McNeil, who wrote Plagues and People, you may have had to read this in college, writes that one advantage Christians enjoyed over pagans was that the teaching of their faith made life meaningful even amid sudden and surprising death. Is that true? Yeah, even if somebody that I love very, very quickly and unexpectedly dies, I still know my life hasn't lost its meaning. I still know that Jesus loves me and that he's still on his throne. He goes on to say, even a shattered remnant of survivors who had somehow made it through war or pestilence or both could find warm, immediate, healing consolation in the vision of a heavenly existence for missing relatives and friends. So acknowledging this situation, Dionysus in Egypt, who was bringing his people through the plague at the same time that Cyprian was in Carthage, noted that while the unbelievers were absolutely terrified by the things that they were going through, Christians did the opposite. They saw this plague as an opportunity. So while the pagans were abandoning their own families and pushing them out into the streets, he writes this, I'm going to read it for you. Christians weren't turning and running away. They were running into the plague. They were risking their lives. Dionysius puts it, they were taking the death of their neighbors upon themselves so that they could witness Christ. They believed this thing, that even if they died, that they were going to heaven, you know, and they really believed that this person who is a pagan, who's sick, who's dying, who may kill them, that if this person dies today, he's going to a Christless hell. And it was worth it for them to run into the plague. At the height of this is 260 now, 3rd century, Dionysius writes this. Now imagine, this is a quote, and understand too that this was written to people who lived through it, so everything here is true. He wouldn't have written it to the very people who experienced it if it wasn't true, if it would be shown to be a lie. He said in a sermon, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them, even as Christ. And with them, they departed this life, serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and in curing others transferred death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, that's elders, and deacons and laymen winning high commendation so that death in this form, the result of great piety and great faith, seems in every way equal to martyrdom. In other words, the reason that they died was because they loved Jesus, and he says this is a kind of martyrdom. What a picture. What a picture of what love looks like in a time of panic. Love doesn't think of itself. Somebody said that. Love isn't selfish. Love is kind. Somebody said that. They had wronged these Christians, those pagans had, but love doesn't consider a wrong suffered. Love bears all things, hopes all things, never fails. Somebody said that. Dionysius emphasized the high mortality rate of the epidemic by asserting that, quote, there was not a house in which someone had not died. But while the epidemic had not passed over Christians, we fared much better than the pagans did. And he talked about it. He talked about the way that the Christians behaved in contrast to the way that the pagans behaved. This is what he said. The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread of and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. Now, what about this? Was this some small pocket of Christians who were behaving in a radical way? No, this was, I truly believe, the way the church in general behaved. So much so, this became such a thing in the Roman Empire that Julian, 100 years later, became the emperor. Now, you know him as Julian or... what's his full name here? I have it. His name is... Flavius Claudius Julianus. I was thinking of changing my name to something that flows a little more musical like that. Flavius Claudius Julianus, 100 years later, he was very concerned about something. He's known to the church as Julian the Apostate, because the Roman Empire had become Christian at this time. Remember, Constantine had happened and all of this. Council of Nicaea, right? And along comes Julian, and Julian the Apostate decides, if Rome is going to make it, if the Roman Empire is going to survive, we've got to get back to our roots, and our roots are not Christian, they're pagan. And so he began to impose restrictions against Christians. He began to, like, if you were a teacher and you were a Christian, he wouldn't let you use any of the classics to teach, like the Iliad or, you know, the Odyssey or the writings of Homer or the Greeks. You couldn't use it. You could only use the Christian literature. Therefore, it cut them out of a job because they were teaching secular people as well using the classics of literature. He would do different things like this. Well, Julian the Apostate was really upset about something. Do you know what really bothered him? What really bothered him was that the church kept growing and growing and growing, and he realized why it kept growing. Because the church provides care and love and meets the needs, even though they're doing it for pretentious reasons, he says. They meet the needs of people in a way that no Roman religion or government does. So he started a campaign. He literally gathered all of the pagan priests together. And he said, we got to stop doing nice things for people. When there's a plague, we got to help people. He says, everybody knows what these Christians are doing. And as a result, they're flocking to the Galilean. The Galilean was Jesus, and he hated him. And so he started this campaign. We have got to do something. He's a real piece of work, this guy. And by the way, it's said, whether it's apocryphal or not, it's said that the last words that he spoke on his deathbed were, you have won, Galilean. Well, you can get used to that, because Jesus will always win. So, listen to this now. Julian complained in a letter to a priest in Galatia in 362, like I said, about 100 years later, that the pagans needed to equal the virtues of Christianity. For recent Christian growth was caused by their, quote, moral character, even if pretended, and their benevolence toward strangers and care for the graves of the dead. You know what Christians used to do? They used to go to cemeteries and they used to take care of the graves of dead pagans. Why? Loving your neighbor. Loving your enemy. Well, Julian wanted to recreate this system, and he worked very hard to do it. He wrote, listen to this, I think I have it up here for you. Next slide, if you could, Steve. Yeah, these impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also. Welcoming them into their agape. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes. Well, he argued, we got to start attracting some children with cakes. We got to start showing them that the pagans love you more than the Christians do. When the plague comes, we got to teach our people, he said, to run into the plague and care for the sick as well. Do you know what? You know why it didn't work? And it didn't work. It was a catastrophe. Do you know why it didn't work? Because the pagans didn't have any reason to risk their life for someone else. The believers did. It was love. It was Jesus. So, now, we live in a very cynical time. I'm going to ask you to strip away any veneers of cynicism that you might have in your heart right now. And I want you to listen to these words the way an early and less cynical church would have heard them. Okay? Because they took these things seriously. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and his angels with him, he's going to sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say, come, those of you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you before the foundations of, from the foundations of the world. Because I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, an alien, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you have done it to the least of these my brothers, you've done it to me. Now the obvious inference here is that these people who had done these things did them at a time when it was very costly for them to do so. They gave them food and drink when it was costly to give food and drink away. They welcomed strangers when it was dangerous for them to do so. Corrie ten Boom, right? They clothed the naked when it was dangerous for them to do that, or difficult or costly for them to do it. They visited the prisoner when it was dangerous to do so, and they visited, wait for it, they visited the sick when doing so could have cost them their own lives. Do you see what we're getting at here? Are you picking up what I'm laying down? They didn't look for reasons to avoid people and meeting the needs of people who were suffering in this way. They ran into the danger because they truly believed the words of our Lord. You know what else they took very seriously? Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said to all, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life. This is talking about godless self-preservation. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. When the New Testament was still new, these were the norms of the Christian communities. And this is why they succeeded where we will fail. I'm not talking about individuals. I know there are many, many godly and faithful people. I know there are many, many godly and faithful churches. But there is a trend. It's a trend even among the church, a trend of cowardice. And we're running away from the danger rather than running to it. And you know what? We'll get what we get. The early church father Tertullian wrote this, it's our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say. Look at how they love one another. Yeah, isn't that what Jesus said they would say? That they would see the love that we have? In the midst of the plague that bore his name, here's what Cyprian preached to his flock, as irresponsible as this is. Do something more than heathen men do, he said. Do something more than publicans. As one overcoming evil with good and practicing a merciful kindness like that of God, should love his enemies as well. And so good should be done to all men, not merely those who are of the household of faith. In other words, don't you discriminate against somebody who's dying just because they're not saved, not because they're not of our family. But wait a minute, this person would have voted for our persecution. I know, but we love our enemies. That's what makes us different. Now, why did they do all of this? Because they were motivated by a deep belief that compelled them to action. You see, these Christians were certain that were they to die in the act of loving their pagan neighbors, they'd immediately be welcomed into heaven. They really believed that, and so they weren't afraid. Again, Dr. Stark writes this: the Christians were so certain that this life was but a prelude, and therefore for a pagan to have remained in Rome to treat the afflicted would have required bravery far beyond that needed by Christians to do likewise. Why would a pagan stick around and take a chance of dying? Well, I think you get what I'm pointing to here. So, Steve, I am going to jump ahead. I think I've made my point here. I'm going to jump ahead to my conclusion here. Page 20. What we've lost. Now, please listen to me carefully. You've heard what I've said today, and I know that history does a lot of people in. So thank you for your attention. But please make this connection now, okay? The decline of those who identify themselves as Christians in America is on a very dangerous slide. The Pew Research Group, the last poll they did, which was 2019, painted an extremely alarming picture of the current rapidly changing religious landscape in our country. It says that the religious landscape of the U.S. continues to change at a rapid clip. In the Pew Research Center, surveys conducted between 2018 and 2019 show that 65% of Americans describe themselves as Christians when asked about their religion, which is down 12 percentage points in the last decade. In other words, in 10 years, we have lost 12% of the people in this country who formerly identified themselves as Christians. Both Protestantism and Catholicism are experiencing this loss of population share. Currently, 43% of U.S. Americans identify themselves with Protestantism, down from 51% in 2009. Now, meanwhile, subsets of religiously unaffiliated people, they're called the nuns, they're affiliated with nothing, has gone through the roof. A 12% decrease, listen to it, a 12% decrease in self-identified Christians in only 10 years is, in the world of statistics, a cataclysmic change. As the nation moves away from the Christian faith and more toward a godless, me-centered existence, it brings us further away from the biblically based morals that bring God's blessings upon our nation. So who's to blame for this shift? The devil? Nah. He was around in the third century when the church grew. Secular voices? Governments? Nah. They've always been around too. What's changed? The church has changed. There was a day when traditionalism was very important in our country, not so much anymore. There was a day when mom and dad were this faith, you were that faith. Children today are watching us. They're watching the way mom and dad react to this crisis, because you know what they want to see? They want to see when the next pew poll comes around, what side are they going to be on? Children today aren't going to sign up for anything that's not authentic unless they see it lived out in the lives of people who claim to believe it. That's what we had, and that's what, by and large, we've lost. Jesus said this, you all know this very well, Revelation 3:15. I know your works. This is the Laodicean church, the church at the end of the age, right? I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were either hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm and not hot or cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now watch this. Could this possibly be an accurate descriptor of the church? For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I have need of nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. The Lord Jesus Christ describing the church just before his return. Jesus is described
in the picture of Laodicean Christianity as being outside the doors of the church, knocking to come in for fellowship. We have lost something, and we've lost something big.
Now, listen, we had an opportunity 20 years ago. Some of you that have a little bit of gray hair at the temples, or have gray hair hiding under that dye. Oh, yeah. Oh, you fooled us, but God knows. You might remember Y2K. We had an opportunity during Y2K to lead the country in faith, and you know what? We failed. That was Time Magazine, cover of Time Magazine. Believers bought into the same paranoia and fear-generated nonsense that panicked the unbelievers. The church was then and is now virtually indistinguishable from unbelievers. And 20 years since that time, 20 years since that time, we have lost hundreds of thousands of Christians.
This was an op-ed piece that came out after 9/11. Next slide, Steve.
It argues that churches and media should pay for inducing panic.
Whatever happened to the good shepherd who leads them beside the still waters and gives rest to their souls? Where is the hope of the church?
No, run! Your computer is going to kill you. And they have electrical parts, and they're very scary. This was the church. 20 years later, we have coronavirus. Well, we lost a lot of people. Why? Because the emperor was shown to be naked. The church didn't have the answers that it once had. It had a puzzled look on its face, much like the rest of the world. Now, Jesus didn't fail. The answers were still there. The very answers that they needed, but the church didn't give those answers to the world because they were too busy squirreling away 50-gallon drums filled with rice. I wouldn't be surprised if some churches very soon start a Y3K campaign because it's never too early to start worrying. Can I say something? I came into a big conflict with the church I was serving at the time during Y2K. Can I tell you something? The church's behavior during Y2K makes the current behavior of the church look like a success. Did I say that right? No. The way we're behaving today makes the way we behaved back then look like a success. We have one pastor, we were talking about him, talking about this morning among the elders. It just infuriates me. One pastor in this country has decided he has thousands of people that attend weekly service, thousands of people that attend weekly services. He's announced that he will not have church services for the rest of the year.
Now, the Bible says to people who were being persecuted, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. To people that were being persecuted. Do not. Why do you think Chinese brothers and sisters risk their life on the Lord's Day to gather together? Because the Lord said to people who were being persecuted, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together.
Now, there are people who shouldn't assemble themselves together because of real, genuine wisdom. As I said earlier, problems with their health, the potential of really getting someone else who's very elevated age sick. But for a church leader to make the decision that everyone who comes to our church is going to forsake the assembling of themselves together for the rest of the year. You know why? I said so. Welcome to the church in the United States of America in an age of panic. We just can't do it. We can't expose you to something that has a 3% chance of killing you if you catch it. Sounds a little unbalanced, right? Okay, I'm really closing. I apologize. I know. I'm a couple minutes late here. We've lost something that's really essential, but this is important to say. The Bible predicted there would be a day when people would run when nobody was chasing. But the church should never be characterized by this kind of panic. It should never distinguish believers who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say one last thing, and I'm totally done. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table, and please, I apologize. Do you remember the day, or the story, in the book of Acts, where John and Peter are going into the temple, and there's a man begging outside, and he asks him for money, right? And Peter says to the man, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I'll give to you. Get up and walk." Man gets up, and fear came upon all of them, and they rejoiced at the healing, right? There's a story. Hold them out just for 1 second, Pastor Steve. I am so sorry. There's a story in the life of Thomas Aquinas when he visited what would be the Vatican. And when he got there, Pope Innocent II, was surrounded by gold and money. And he kind of quipped, you know. He said, "Hey, Thomas," he said, "the church certainly can't say silver and gold have I none anymore." And Thomas says, "No, but neither can it say stand up and walk." This is what we've lost. This is what we've lost. And how how the church came through every pandemic throughout church history with more members than when the pandemic started, when the plague started. I promise you, just like with Y2K, we will lose Christians because of our behavior. Shame on us. So I want to say, as we close, one more sentence and I'm done. I'm going to just get to it here. Jesus said in Luke 18 in verse 8, he said to his disciples, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, I don't know. But if there's to be one light shining in this world, let it be us. Don't lose your faith by this. Don't be rocked by these things. Do not be terrified of them. The Lord is still in control. Amen?